Is imitation ever a good thing? It seems the term has some negative connotation today. And the most of the time, imitation of someone is generally not a nice thing to do. The Bible, however, gives instruction in multiple places to imitate someone as a direct command. And we need to know what this means so that we can obey the command. We find this command in the book of Philippians, among other places, and this morning we will be continuing our long-term study in this letter from Paul to his beloved church. The last time I preached, it was in October of 2024, and I finished up to chapter 3, verse 16, so we will today dig into the next portion, which is chapter 3, 17, and up to and including 4, verse 1. And some commentators do not include 4:1 in this passage or in this portion, but I think I'm going to contend that it's in fact a summary of the instructions that have come before. So let us read our passage beginning in chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let us pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before your great throne of grace this morning to ask for your help and your guidance in understanding your holy word to us. Help us to focus our mind's attention on the instruction before us, that we may leave here today better equipped to face the world outside and the week ahead. May we submit to the truth of what your Holy Spirit reveals to us. May we seek to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. As I stated earlier when I review this passage, I'm going to argue today that the main point of this passage, indeed, if we include all the way from verse 12, is summarized by the imperative, the command, the instruction given in verse 1 of chapter 4. And the instruction is to stand firm in the Lord. I understand this to be a summarizing passage statement because of the word therefore at the start of this verse. Then the therefore indicates that the author is referring to the prior passage and discussion and is using it to come to his main point. Because of all this is true, this is what you must do. And the readers, and indeed ourselves today, are instructed to stand firm in the Lord. And we will unpack what that means in more detail later, but first I think we must review the start of this paragraph and a little bit about the book to this point, the letter to this point. It's a letter written from Paul, who's in prison in Rome, and this is his beloved church. He's very fond of this church. They've supported him. They've treated him well over the years. It's been a good church. This is a letter of deep encouragement, full of emotion, rather than some other letters of correction. This is a letter of encouragement. The church is doing well. But there's some trouble brewing around the edges. And Paul wants to sincerely warn them of some dangers. He sees them as family. He calls them my brothers, my beloved. They are his joy and his crown. and he loves and longs for them. This is a family letter. He encourages the church to rejoice and to take joy in all circumstances, to recognize the amazing work that Christ has done on their behalf. He encourages them to live in humility, to exemplify the humility of Christ in their lives as they seek out to live out their lives, out their salvation with fear and trembling. He has already acknowledged the fact that they will stand out in the world as people who are different. Chapter 2:14 calls them to do all things without grumbling or complaining, to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We see a contrast developing between true followers of Christ and the followers of the world. We've seen some evidence of opposition to Paul and to the church. There are rivals, even among those who claim to have faith. And then there are Judaizers who have crept in to persuade the Christians that they need to keep all the Old Testament laws regarding food and circumcision. Paul has dealt with them severely, calling them dogs and mutilators of the flesh. He's addressed the opposition. The call and the overwhelming emphasis of the book is to live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as stated in chapter 1, verse 27. A major portion of this manner of living is to live with joy and to live with humility. To truly live out the Christian faith is to live in a perpetual state of humility and joy, because you truly recognize the magnitude of what Christ has done for you out of sheer love, mercy, and grace. Paul has urged his readers to be united as they live out the gospel. Have the same love, be of the same mind, be in full accord, and seek the interests of others above your own. He has given them concrete examples to live by. First of all, Christ himself as the ultimate example of humility and service. And then Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus as men who are living out their faith in a godly manner. Paul recognizes that he is not perfect. He has not already obtained the state of glorification and perfection that will come at the resurrection. He does state that he has all the credentials to be confident in his own accomplishments, but that he now counts that as loss, all as loss, for the sake of knowing Christ. His overwhelming objective, he says, is to gain Christ, to know Christ fully on an experiential level. All else is rubbish, is trash, is to be counted as nothing. He wants to become like Christ. He then urges his readers to press on, to strain forward, to hold true to the gospel that he has attained. There's an urgency in his voice as he writes, "This is indeed the most important thing in the Christian life. It's not a life to be lived passively. It requires continual thought and continual energy." These are terms that require energy. Press on, he says. Don't give up. Wake up every morning with a fervent desire to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and to live each day in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of the sacrifice that Christ has made on your behalf. There's an urgency there. It requires effort and energy. This brings us to verse 17 of chapter 3, where he urges his readers to join together in imitating him. When we read this, it might at first seem a little bit arrogant. It might not sit well with us today. If one of us stood up here and said, "Imitate me," that would seem a bit arrogant. But this is an early church, and they needed a concrete example of a life well lived. The next portion of the verse also tells us that Paul is including others in the examples to be followed. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The use of the plural there most likely refers to Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. We've already discovered that these other men were highly valued and recognized by Paul as proven men in the faith and worthy to be held up as examples. It is interesting to note that the word example in the original language means an impression left by a blow. It's a lasting impression. And chapter 2, 19 to 30 discusses these two other men. Paul had no one like Timothy. He was genuine in his concern for the Philippian church. He had proven worth as a servant of the gospel. He was like a son to Paul as they labored together. Epaphroditus was called a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister. He nearly died for the work of Christ and risked his life in completing what was required of him. Paul's ultimate example of who to imitate was, of course, Christ himself. And the first 11 verses of chapter 2 describe the humility of Christ, who gave up his heavenly position, came to earth as a man, lived in full obedience and sinlessness, was obedient to his Father to the point of death, death on the cross, all for the sake of a people who did not deserve to be redeemed by his sacrifice. We are to have the mind of Christ, the mind of humility, obedience, and service to others. He is our ultimate example to live by. But what does it mean to imitate? As I said earlier, we often think of this negatively. As I was growing up in a family of 7 children, 5 of whom were boys, I remember the stern admonition, "Quit imitating your sister." We associate the term and the activity in a negative way. Imitation equal to mockery and cruel behavior. You imitate someone in a mean way often, someone less fortunate. And closer to the biblical use of the term might be the phrase, "Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery." We don't know that phrase. Where a person copies or imitates the behavior of someone else because deep down they know that that person is doing something good or right, even though they may not want to admit it. But the purest use of the term, the Pauline usage here, imitate is not just to mimic or to copy a mere behavior or replicate a behavior. It's more in line with reproducing a behavior that's driven by the same pure motives. So it comes from deeper. And Paul's main point of the letter, whole point, is to recognize what Christ has done. First of all, recognize what Christ has done for us. And that should drive behavior that stems from a deep sense of joy and humility. He's not saying act in this way. He's saying be this way. And that's a huge difference. And this idea of imitation is not new or isolated in the New Testament. It comes in various places. We think of 1 Corinthians 4, 14 to 16, where Paul writes, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." 1 Corinthians 11, 1 repeats it. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And that's key. As I am of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2-8. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Paul's instruction here is to imitate himself and other godly examples, even though they are not perfect, but because they are striving to imitate Christ. Imitation here has the added meaning of obedience, not just to copy behavior. As Paul obeys Christ, they are to model that obedience in their obedience to Christ. The passage in 1 Thessalonians then tells us this will cause a replication and a multiplication effect in the Christian community. As they imitate Paul, they become examples to believers in the region, and the gospel will advance accordingly. This is the pattern to be followed in the church. Look for someone who is doing well in their faithful obedience. Allow their example to help you in your obedience and faithful living. You then become an example to someone else, and you help someone else as you grow in your sanctification. The example never stops at the person, however. It's always directed past that person towards Christ. As I imitate Christ, Paul says. This helps prevent us from falling into a cult-like worship of a leader as an ultimate example, something that even Christians are prone to doing. We're to follow the person as they imitate Christ and look always past the person. May that person point you to Christ. So what specifically is Paul calling this church to imitate when they are to imitate him? And I think we could spend a lot of time on this, because there's quite a bit in this letter about that. But I'll just point out a few things from the letter. Paul calls them to imitate his living out of faith in Christ, not trusting in his own strength. He calls them not to rely on their own achievements or status. He calls them not to pursue righteousness through obedience to the law. He calls them to seek a deeper knowledge of Christ and experience the fullness of in Christ living. He calls them to know the gospel well and to resist opposition. He calls them to stand firm in the face of suffering. He calls them to endure suffering, even to the point of death. He calls them to live with attitudes of joy, compassion, courage, concern for others, gentleness, peace, and contentment. He calls them to persevere in the faith. He calls them to look forward with great hope to the resurrection. He calls them to live in unity with the believers. And much more could be said about his instruction about what the church was to imitate. I think the whole book is full of instruction. To bring it back to the main point of the message, the first point, I think, of standing firm in the Lord is to find godly mentors. Imitate their obedience as you and they both seek to imitate Christ. Paul and other biblical characters still stand as examples for us to imitate and follow. It also needs to be said, I think, that we cannot stand firm if we're standing in isolation. We need to know others, and we need to be known by others. The first and primary place for this to happen is in the local church. We also need this to happen in our homes. Parents need to model Christ-like obedience to their children. And children need to learn from and model the godly behavior of their parents. As a child, I observed the practice of daily Bible reading, prayer, faithful church attendance, and uncompromising ethical behavior from my parents, and I'm forever grateful for their faithful obedience and the effect that it's had on my life. Stand firm in the Lord, therefore, by imitating the lives of godly people as they have lived or are living in obedience to God. Moving on in our passage to verses 18 and 19, Paul then presents a contrasting lifestyle to that of faithful obedience and a life of standing firm in the Lord. These people he designates as enemies of the cross of Christ. And there are many, he says. These are likely a different group of enemies that he described in chapter 3, the Judaizers who held the circumcision and Old Covenant rules. This group appears to be a group of professing Christians who live a life of self-indulgence. Instead of a life of humility and self-denial, they live lives seeking pleasure for themselves. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross here represents all that Christ has done. It's a visual picture of the gospel. When we sing the old hymn, the old rugged cross, where we cling to the old rugged cross, we're not clinging to a piece of rough-cut lumber. We're holding dear the truth of the gospel and indeed Christ himself. If you are an enemy of the cross, you are an enemy of Christ. You're denying all that Christ has done. And you're not living a life worthy of the gospel. What are the characteristics from this text of the enemies of the cross? And the text lists four characteristics. First of all, their end is destruction. The destination is secure. It is eternal punishment, not annihilation. It is eternal punishment. There is no mercy in their destination. All who walk as enemies of Christ will face this end. Notice the text says walk and not talk. Your deeds and your manner of living display your true beliefs. One can profess belief in Christ, can attend church and say all the right things, but if the life that is lived is not lived in obedience to Christ, the talk is worthless, and the walk is judged to be an enmity with Christ. There are only two roads, two paths, two gates, two destinations. The Bible speaks of the wide road that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life, and that few are on it. If you're living your life going with the flow of society, you may be on the wide road that leads to destruction. Enemies of the cross, as the second characteristic, have their belly as their god. And this is a food-related metaphor that is indicative of a licentious lifestyle. A lifestyle that is spent seeking out all manner of sensual pleasures that this world has to offer. The ultimate goal is pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. YOLO, you only live once, is the worldly advice. It is not just the enjoyment of sensual pleasures. It is the pursuit of them above all else. Food, alcohol, sexual experiences, worldly entertainment, possessions, a life of ease and self-indulgence. Enemies of the cross worship themselves and indulge themselves above all else. We saw an example of this week. If you've been in the news, the Coldplay Kiss Cam affair. If you watched that, that went viral on the internet, where the CEO of a billion-dollar company was exposed to the world with a woman who is not his wife. They were pursuing their sensual pleasures. Their god was their belly. and their end is destruction. He resigned his position in disgrace several days later, and he will lose much more. The pursuit of sensual pleasures. The enemies of the cross glory in their shame. They take pride in what should be shameful. We unfortunately have an annual vivid reminder of this every June with Pride Month, as what is disgusting, sinful, and shameful is celebrated and promoted. It is not enough for these enemies of the cross to be tolerated. They demand to be accepted and promoted. They take pride and glory in what should be shameful. They shake their fist at God, who condemns this behavior and who has deemed it shameful. There's nothing good or wholesome or right about parading through the streets naked or cross-dressing or in some sort of animal fetish costume. The enemies of the cross are clearly visible in our society. They glory in their shame. The enemies of the cross have their minds set on earthly things. These are pursuits of the world, the possessions to be gained, the money to be made, the power to be achieved, and the experiences to be had. All that this world has to offer. And we think of this warning from 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christ, seek the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is self-indulgence and not self-denial. This is from the world and not from the Father. Paul says that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross, and he weeps for them. He knows that their end is destruction, and he is concerned for their souls. He has often warned the church to be watchful of these people, false teachers and false Christians, who would lure others away from the church. Paul says to stand firm in the Lord, to recognize who these people are. In verse 20, Paul begins the contrast with true believers. But, he says, and this notes the contrast, but our citizenship is in heaven. He's clearly laying out the contrast between the enemies of the cross and the followers of Christ. He's clearly stating that there are two ways to live. You can have your heart set on earthly things, or you can have your heart set on heavenly things. His use of the term citizenship is important and would have been very meaningful to the Philippians, as they were a Roman outpost and therefore Roman citizens, and this gave them privilege and value. As Christians, they would run into trouble by not pledging their allegiance to Caesar because their only God was the true God. Paul is affirming that their true citizenship is in heaven. Their only loyalty is to God, and that they can enjoy the benefits of this citizenship while on earth. The heavenly realm is to be enjoyed and lived in now and not just in the future. Our citizenship is in heaven now. The text is our citizenship is in heaven, not will be in heaven. We are to live in that reality today. We think of 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our daily focus is to be on things that are unseen, the spiritual realities around us. Our pursuit in life is to be primarily spiritual and not primarily physical. Our minds are to be set on heavenly things, the things of God, and not earthly things, the things of man. This is what will help us in our affliction. Indeed, as we live out our days, we are to await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in times of affliction, grief, and turmoil, our hearts need to declare the truth of Psalm 130. I'd like to read it, as I think it fits well with the call to await the Savior, which is in our passage today. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. O Israel, O church, hope in the Lord, await the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. Our only hope is in him. Our daily focus should be on the things of the Lord, on spiritual matters rather than the transient cares of the world and the day. Our hope is in the resurrection. As Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled his resurrection, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How can we not think of that? How can we not meditate upon the glory and the grace of that transformation? I think as we get older, it becomes more natural and easier to think of this transformation. But just a reminder, all Christians should be awaiting their Savior, regardless of age. So we end this passage with this summary. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, because of all this, stand firm in the Lord. Notice the command is qualified by in the Lord. We are to stand firm in our obedience and love for the Lord. The admonition to stand firm here is not a new admonition in the Bible. The phrase was first used by Moses in the book of Exodus as the people of Israel were about to cross the Red Sea and the Egyptians were approaching. Some were starting to waver and doubt that their salvation was at hand. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, and he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Isn't that the same instruction that we need today? Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord is working for our good and for his glory. We only need to fear not and to stand firm in the Lord. We need a high view of God and his sovereign will to be able to stand firm in his will. We have similar instruction to stand firm in 1 Corinthians 16. Verses 13 and 14, where Paul is very clear in his closing instructions to the church. He says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, Be strong, and let all you do be done in love. We need to be watchful. We need to recognize the enemies of the cross of Christ in our society, and indeed as they creep into the church. Indeed, we cannot be standing firm in the Lord if we're not watchful of the attacks of the evil one. The Christian life is not a passive one. These are all terms that require attention and energy. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. We also need to recognize that we cannot do this on our own strength. It is God Himself who strengthens and enables us for the task of standing firm in the midst of trials and attacks. We're very familiar with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So what can we take home from this passage? We've covered a lot of things, but I think I'd like to reinforce what I would see as Paul's main point, and that is to stand firm in the Lord. How do we do this? From this passage, we can look for examples to follow, biblical examples like Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus that point us to the greatest example of all, Jesus Christ. We can look for godly examples of men and women in our own lives to help us live a sanctified life. Look for someone who is living the Christian life well and has learned the life of obedience and learned from them. Get to know them. Be known by them. Ask them questions about the things that you struggle with. How do you do your daily devotions? How do you make time for Bible reading? What are some ways to do family worship and devotions with young children? How do I remain pure in my thoughts and my actions? How can I succeed in not wasting 6 hours a day on my electronic device? Above all, look to Christ. Meditate upon His goodness and His love for you. Meditate upon His humility and what He gave up to save a wretch like me. It is only when we have a proper view of Christ and His sacrifice for us that we will be able to stand firm and live a life worthy of that sacrifice. We need to recognize that there are only two paths in life. There are enemies of the cross, whose end is sure destruction. And there are friends of the cross, whose end is sure eternal life. There is no third path. What path are you on? Not which path do you say you're on, but which path does your life demonstrate by its deeds that you are on? Have you made a profession at some point in your life but are still pursuing a self-indulgent lifestyle? Perhaps this is the first time you've heard that if you're not following Christ, you're destined for eternal punishment and for despair. May this be the day of salvation for you, as I urge you to bend the knee to Christ, repent of being an enemy of the cross of Christ, and become a citizen of heaven today. Come with us on this journey to our eternal home with Jesus and enjoy eternal life today. We need to recognize who the enemies of the cross of Christ are. They may be here in the church, acting like Christians on Sunday, but pursuing a self-indulgent lifestyle the rest of the week. We may be each a little guilty of this. We need to repent and take our minds off earthly things and material things and quit pursuing selfish ambition. We need to recognize the enemies of the cross in our society, in our schools, in our governments, in our communities. We need to be ready to stand firm against them as they seek to advance their evil agenda. Above all, as we stand firm, we need to set our minds firmly on things that are above and not things that are of this world and transient. We need to set our goals, our hopes, our ambitions with that in mind. Will our plans bring us closer to God, or will they take us further away? If we are not firm in our faith, we will drift like a boat without an anchor. If we do not keep Christ as a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls, we will wander and we will not stand firm. In conclusion, I will say with Paul, therefore, my brothers and my sisters in the Lord, my church, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, help us, we pray, to stand firm in the Lord, not in our own strength, our own knowledge and abilities, or even in our own faith. Help us to truly stand firm in the Lord by trusting completely in you for all things. Help us to seek out and imitate good and godly behavior. Help us to recognize with clarity the two paths of life, the one that leads to destruction and the other, the narrow path that leads to life. May we continually think of ourselves as citizens of heaven, merely passing by this earth. May our true loyalty always be to you. Grant us your strength and your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.